Right, everybody. Okay, well, we're looking at Mark 6, 14 to 29. So I think I'll begin by just reading it through. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So this is a fairly sorry tale, isn't it? So let's start the PowerPoint. I've entitled this Mark 6, 14 to 29, A Good Man, A Weak Man and A Wicked Woman. So I have a handout for you all. Okay, right. Now, those of you who have been working your way through Mark will have read the previous chapter, and that shows us some of the background to what's going on. And Jesus and his disciples have been making quite a commotion. And we read this earlier in chapter 6, 7 to 12. You can see that there was quite a commotion going on. And this was getting to Herod a bit, for reasons which we shall cover in a moment. But the authorities were threatened by the grassroots movement that was going on. It seems to me that authorities are always threatened by grassroots movements. Interesting that, isn't it? You know, one has to ask oneself, if they represented the grassroots more, maybe they wouldn't be afraid of grassroots movements. So you can ponder on that in your own time. So the first question we've got to ask, I think, is this, if I can find return. There we are. Herod who? Who is this Herod that we read about? Okay, so it's not the same Herod who killed the babies that you read about in the beginning of the Gospels. That was Herod the Great, or he was called Herod the Great, which was probably a matter of opinion, mostly his, I should imagine. So I've reproduced this chart to give you some idea. And I want you to notice it says simplified. Okay. And we'll try and work through some of this because the background is quite fascinating. Now, this Herod is called Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. Matthew 14:1 refers to this, talks about Herod the Tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 7, again, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. And that's Herod, the Herod Antipas. This Herod, as you'll see from the chart, if you look at the chart and you go from go down from the top, you'll find Herod the Great in red, okay, on about the second line down. Yep. And then if you go down to the right, you'll find a name called Malthus. And you keep going down there and you get Herod, Herodias, Archelaus, all in red round about there. And that's the Herod we're talking about, Herod Antipas. Okay, and this is the guy who beheaded John the Baptist, and is also the same Herod that was at the trial of Jesus. Now, you need to bear with me a bit as we examine this chart, because it's a family tree and it gets really complicated, and I'm not good on family trees. You know, I've never been able to identify who a niece is, really. You know, it's all horribly complicated. But it is a really interesting thing, and we're going to do a bit of a character study on Herod. By the way, the name Tetrarch literally means ruler of a quarter. But it's not quite as simple as that, as we'll see a little bit later on. So as I say, Mark and Luke refer to him as the Tetrarch. Mark, with his customary gusto, just wades in and calls him king. It's a bit of a stretch, really, to call him king. So here we go. Where are we now? There we go. Mark 6:14, King Herod heard about this, all that was going on, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So Herod was getting nervous about what was going on. I mustn't... Whoops, lost my chart. Okay. So there were three... As I say, Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter, but there were three subdivisions of Herod the Great's kingdom. So there were actually only three Tetrarchs, not four, even though Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter. And this was actually reduced to two when Archelaus was deposed. And you'll see his name next to Herod on the chart. Now, let me just read this bit out. This is from the New Bible Dictionary. This is talking about Herod Antipas. He was Herod's younger son by Malthus, that you can see on the chart, and inherited the Galilean and Perean portions of his father's kingdom. In the Gospels, he's conspicuous chiefly for his part in the imprisonment and execution of John the Baptist, and for his brief encounter with Jesus when the latter was sent to him by Pilate for judgment. Jesus is recorded as having once described him as that fox, Luke 13:3. He was the ablest of Herod's sons, and like his father, was a great builder. The city of Tiberias on the Lake of Galilee was built by him in AD 22 and named in honour of the Emperor Tiberius. He married the daughter of the Nabatean king, Aretas IV, but divorced her in order to marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip, according to the Synoptic Gospels. So here we go. Let's see if we can make some sense out of this. I think we need to go a little bit further on this. Aretas, that's Herodias's, no, that's not Herodias's father, that's the father of the woman that Herod first married, naturally resented the insult offered to his daughter and seized the opportunity a few years later to wage war against Antipas, that's AD 36. The forces of Antipas were heavily defeated, and Josephus says that many people regarded the defeat as divine retribution for Antipas' killing of John the Baptist. In AD 39, Antipas was denounced to the Emperor Gaius by his nephew Agrippa as a plotter. He was deposed from his tetrarchy and ended his days in exile. Okay, so this is all going on with this guy. So let's go to the chart and see if we can see one or two things, because it is worth looking at, even though it's a bit complex. So if you look at Herod the Great and you go down to the left, you come down to Doris. Okay, good old Doris. I had an auntie called Doris. And he... So Doris, he had a son by Doris called Antipater, and Herod murdered him. He then married Mariamne, as you move to the right across the chart, the Hasmonean, that's Mariamne the First, by whom he had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, whom he also murdered. Herod the Great was married many times. You can see that from this chart. You've got five names across there, and there's five other wives. So, and it says, towards the end of his life, he became almost insanely suspicious and murdered member after member of his own family, until it became a Jewish saying, it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. What I find fascinating about this, of course, it's Herod the Great that ordered the murder of all those babies. Yeah. And here he is, murdering his own children. Yeah. Fascinating, that, isn't it? It's just kind of like, there's the retribution. There he is, reaping what he's sowing. Extraordinary, extraordinary stuff. Now, we'll try and find Herodias now. Now, Herodias, stay with me, the villainess of the present passage, was the daughter of this Aristobulus, whom Herod the Great murdered. Okay. Now, Herod the Great married another Mariamne, that's Mariamne the Second, roughly in the middle of the chart. Okay. And she was called the Bethusian. By her, he had a son called Herod Philip, and that's in the middle of the chart. That's the Herod Philip there. Okay, bear with me. We'll get there eventually. Herodias, that's right. Herodias, who was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, was therefore his own niece. So he married his own niece, okay, because she was the daughter of Aristobulus. I know it's a bit difficult to follow. You should try teaching this stuff. By Herodias, Herod Philip had a daughter called Salome. And it's this woman that does the dance. Okay. Herod then married Malthaki, or Malthas there, and he had two sons, Archelaus and Herod Antipas. This is the Herod we're talking about in this passage. So Herod, I've got to follow my notes quite carefully, otherwise I really will lose myself. Herod Philip, who married Herodias originally, was the father of Salome, inherited none of Herod the Great's dominion. He just lived as a wealthy private citizen in Rome. And Herod Antipas visited him in Rome, and it was there that he seduced Herodias and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. So I want you to know who Herodias was. She was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, and therefore his niece. And she was the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip, and therefore his sister-in-law. So this is who Herod Antipas married. This is Herodias, okay? So she was his niece and his sister-in-law. It's like EastEnders, isn't it? And to complete this picture, Herod the Great finally married Cleopatra of Jerusalem. She's right over there on the right-hand side. Okay. And he had a son with her called Philip the Tetrarch, not to be confused with Philip here. Okay, different Philip. This Philip married Salome, who was Herodias' daughter. It's wonderful stuff, this, isn't it? So Salome was at one and the same time the daughter of Herod Philip, his half-brother, and the daughter of Herodias, who was herself the daughter of Aristobulus, another of his half-brothers. Salome was therefore at one and the same time his niece and his grandniece, and he managed to marry her. The family tree of Herod the Great was a sexual and murderous mess. In fact, I'm surprised that some enterprising person hasn't made a TV series of it and called it A Game of Bones, frankly. I wish Toby was here. He would have liked that. It would have been right up his street. But now I want to move on to the meat of the passage. Just by way of introduction, I want you to see the background, the mess that was going on here, the immorality and the sheer mess of it. I'm going to do something different. What I'm going to do is I'm going to skip the section verses 14 to 16 and come back to it later for reasons which will become clear and talk about the rest of the passage. Now, before I do that, what do you think is the key message of this section of Mark 6, 14 to 16? Do you have any idea what might be the key message? Think about that for a sec. Sorry?
Don't make rash oaths.
Don't make... Well, 14 to 16 we're looking at.
Oh, sorry.
Jesus' increase in fame. Okay, that verse 14 to 16, you think? Yes, I suppose it is. Yeah, good one. Yeah, anybody else? I will tell you in a minute, you know, we will get to it, so... But I just...
I'm thinking that out of fear and guilt, Herod is speaking, this is John whom I beheaded.
Okay. Fear and guilt, yep. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, I'll come back to it. Verses 14 to 16 are the core of this passage. They're the key to understanding it. Now, I'm not going to go through all the verses one by one. I'm just going to pick out salient points because it's a long passage, is this. And don't forget that the events outlined here happened before Jesus' death. But Mark was probably writing about them around about AD 55, 60, something like that. So something like 30 years had passed since all this had occurred. Mark must have considered this important for his Gentile audience to know. And I seem to recall from the very start that we were talking about Mark being specifically written for the Romans. I think I remember you saying something about that, Ben. Yes, I think that was in one of your studies. Okay. Now, by marrying Herodias, as I'm sure you all know, his brother's wife, Herod had broken the Jewish law. Leviticus 18:16, Leviticus 20:21, and had outraged the laws of decency and morality, at least for those that kept the law. Clearly in Herod's family, they didn't seem to worry about that too much. These are the references. Leviticus 18:16, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife that would dishonour your brother. And Leviticus 20:21, if a man marries his brother's wife, it's an act of impurity, he's dishonoured his brother, they will be childless. Interesting. So it clearly was against the law. And John, the dear old John the Baptist, publicly rebukes Herod for this. He stands up and said, you should not do this. That takes an enormous amount of guts, doesn't it, to stand up and say to a ruler who is, after all, virtually a despot, really, can do whatever he likes, you shouldn't be doing this. Huge, huge amount of courage. And that's worthy of note, and it's worthy of respect, worthy of tremendous respect. These people who stood up against evil in their days, and John was outspoken. And of course, he had the authority to do it. He was a prophet of Israel. He had the authority to speak out. That was their job, to speak out against these things. And he did his job. So, of course, Herod took umbrage about this and put him in prison. Verse 17 gives us a very interesting insight at this. Let me just wind on to... It says, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. And we're told in verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. So it tells us quite clearly that Herod arrested John because of Herodias. That was what was moving him in this. It also tells us quite clearly that Herodias nursed a grudge. Now, that means, the AV talks about it as a quarrel, but the NIV puts it as grudge. It denotes literally to hold or keep fast within one, and then to lay up or cherish wrath against another. Grudge is a good translation. The NIV, I think, does it well here. She wanted John dead, no question about it. Notice that. She wanted to kill him. Wanted to kill him. And the word in the original is really strong, and it denotes that she had a settled wish to kill him. Some versions read, she sought or kept seeking means to kill him. So this was not just a flash of anger. This was a settled desire. This is premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. Some people are so enraged when others tell them the truth that they become murderous. And we still have it today. It still happens. People hate the truth. If you really want to upset someone, tell them the truth. It's a powerful and potent thing. It cuts to the heart and it pierces the conscience, because people know the truth when they hear it. They know it. They recognize it. And some are so evil, they're driven to murder the one who speaks to them the truth. Wasn't Jesus murdered really for that same thing? He spoke the truth. But Herod, at least at the start, was of a different mind. This was not what he wanted. He imprisoned John as some kind of compromise. Didn't want to kill him, but neither could he. Obviously, he's got his wife bending his ear. He didn't want to put up with that, you know. So he decides, well, I've got to do something about this. Then the next reference tells us why he didn't kill him. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. He was a man in conflict. He's at conflict within himself. Perplexed means literally to be without a way. I think he was so torn between the two, he couldn't figure out what he was supposed to do with himself. It means, not to know which way to turn, to be at a loss, to be uncertain, to be dazed and confused, to be in doubt, to be disturbed. That's what we get from the word. The cognate, that means the word that's related to it from by its root, is used once in the New Testament in the context of perplexity of the signs in the sky in the days preceding the return of the Messiah, Luke 21:25. And Luke Vine says of this word, it is to be without a way in which to go, and so to be puzzled, to be at a loss as to what to think or what to do. Clearly John was getting to him and challenging him. And he was being convicted by it, and he quite liked to hear what John was saying. He quite liked it. But he didn't do anything about it. He was a man that was trapped. He was trapped. He was a classic fence sitter. He couldn't make up his mind. And someone like that today, they hear the gospel and they quite like to hear about Christian things, but they don't commit, they straddle the fence. And as well as being uncomfortable in the fundament, all too often they fall off the fence onto the dark side. So this was a challenge to Herod. He was pulled in two directions at once, and he didn't quite know what to do. He was a weak man, and he was persuaded into evil by his wife. Now, pause for a question. Does this relationship remind you of any other relationship in the Bible? And what do you think, as a follow-up question, might be the message the Holy Spirit wants to get through?
Jezebel and Ahab.
Jezebel and Ahab. Okay. Everybody agree with that? Jezebel and Ahab. Okay. So, what might the Holy Spirit be saying to us through it?
Don't listen to your wife. Yes, you said that, then. She's not here. You're all thinking.
Sorry?
Say what he said.
Say what he said.
Oh, get it on the tape.
Okay, all right, okay. Ben just said for the benefit of those on the tape and Louise, who will undoubtedly hear it eventually, that the message is don't listen to anything your wife says. Right, okay. Right, we'll pray for you, Ben.
Sorry, that was the most helpful contribution.
Anybody else? And also from the floor, the was suggested it was a Jezebel-Ahab relationship. Yes?
Just thinking what the Holy Spirit might be saying through that, and this conflict that Herod is in, if he'd have, you know, stayed with listening to the Holy Spirit and, just lining himself up with that, but he was pulled by the control of his wife. So it's okay to listen to your wife, but you mustn't be controlled by your wife to draw you away from the will of God.
Yeah.
Or something similar to that.
Okay, yeah.
It makes me think of Pilate as well, but not necessarily a relationship, but just someone who refuses to respond properly to the truth.
Yeah. Okay.
Samson and Delilah.
Right. Yeah, there's another relationship. Yeah. That's very interesting too,
The Pilate one's interesting. I'm just thinking of the Pilate one because there was the bit about the wife having the bad dream and saying, I've nothing to do with that man. So it sort of applies twice there.
It's kind of the opposite, isn't it? The opposite. He was the man who should have listened to his wife and didn't. Should listen to your wife, yes.
Beryl says you should listen to your wife.
Yeah, absolutely.
Couldn't it mean where in a married couple, if one is not listening to the Lord, it highlights the fact that one should listen to the sound one who's led by the Holy Spirit?
Okay, yeah, sure, absolutely. Listen to the one who's been led by the Holy Spirit, yeah. Okay.
It is just that when there's difficulties, as it were, like something where a decision has to be made and one in the marriage is pulling one way and the other one is pulling the other way. But because God says that he is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man and man is the head of woman, that the woman should submit to the husband as in that time of inability to decide between themselves.
Okay. So. Yeah. Yeah, interesting point. Yeah, okay. Right, well, I'll move on now if that's it, because I want to... really, I'm going to try and answer the question, but I just thought it'd be interesting to get some dialogue going here. So let's... I just want to quote this fellow by the name of J.D. Jones, who was a theologian, and he says this, looking at the narrative... I think that the real root reason is to be found in Herod's weak and vacillating will. In a sense, Herod was not a deliberately wicked man, but he was a weak man. And through his weakness, he allowed himself to be swept into this awful wickedness. He is in the New Testament what Ahab is in the Old Testament. Both of them were weak and sensual men. Neither, however, if left to himself, would have steeped his hands in blood. I suppose that's arguable, but fair enough. But they both had queens of masterful will. Driven by the stronger will of their queens, both these men committed great and awful wickedness. Look at that expression. He was much perplexed, verse 20. The whole secret of Herod's tragic failure is there. It gives us a picture of a weak and irresolute man. He could not make up his mind what to do. Between the Baptist and his own conscience on the one side and his wicked queen upon the other, he was much perplexed. He was torn by conflicting impulses. And so he temporized and procrastinated until that shameful day when Herodias' cunning trap trapped him with the crime, which in his sober moments he had steadfastly refused to commit. So we move on now. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So all the posh people were there. All of the important people, you know, the elite were there. And I'd be astonished if Herodias hadn't planned for this moment. Herod's birthday, all these rich and powerful people. He wouldn't have wanted to look ashamed in front of them, would he? He wouldn't have wanted to lose face, as the Orientals say. You know, he had to maintain his status. He's about to fall into a trap. I think, you may disagree, but I think it's fairly certain that this was a men-only gathering. And because when Salome heard what Herod said, she went out to her mother. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" This clearly tells us that Herodias was outside of this gathering. And if the wife of the king, the tetrarch, was outside, it would be astonishing if there were any other women inside. And there may have been some serving women, I don't know. But I think that the balance of probability is almost 100% that this was a male gathering, that the women were outside. This was an evening for the boys. And like any good misogynistic gathering, it ended with a stripper. Dave Guzik comments and quotes others, and he says, "When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, Herodias' daughter shamelessly danced before Herod and friends, winning favour and a special request." And he then goes on to quote two other people. One of them is called Trapp. He's another commentator that you come across from time to time. And he says of this, "With immodest gesticulations and trippings on the toe," you can always tell these guys that lived about 200 years ago, you know, "wherewith the old fornicator was so inflamed that he swore she would have anything of him." And then Robertson, A.T. Robertson, "Such dancing was an almost unprecedented thing for a woman of rank or even respectability. It was mimetic, representing reality," and I'll leave you to figure out what that means, "and licentious, and performed by professionals." Essentially, this was a whore's dance. Okay, it was deliberately designed to inflame the passions of men. And it was not something that you would get someone of high office normally doing, or even of repute. You know, this is a royal personage. Salome is a very high up person. So it would be, you know, this would be, I don't know what it would be equivalent to, someone perhaps related to the royal family, not directly in it, but related to it, doing this. It was absolutely unthinkable. Who put her up to that? Yeah, almost certainly Herodias. Many think that this is actually the origin of the Dance of the Seven Veils. Many think this is what was happening here. Legendary. it's legendary. So anyway, after Salome dances, Herod makes this rash vow. He was almost certainly drunk. The wine would have been flowing. And she went out to get her mother's instructions. The question I asked myself, was it Herodias that actually trained her in this dance? Somebody must have trained her in this dance. This wasn't something that she would have developed by herself. She would have been trained. And she would have been trained by someone who really knew what they were doing. You know, I suppose it may be the equivalent of pole dancing, things. You may ask yourself how I know about such things. That's between me and God, okay? So it may have been that. You would need training, wouldn't you? Otherwise, you'd land on your fundament, wouldn't you? You know. So she'd been trained. Women have long known that men think with other parts of their anatomy and not just their brains. And the most dangerous thing to a young man's life is a woman who's ungodly and uses her sexuality for evil ends. And if you don't believe me, you should read the book of Proverbs. And when lust is combined with booze, well, then anything can happen, and frequently does. So Herodias planned this, knew what she wanted. Herod could not back down. He did not want to do it, but he'd been backed into a corner and he didn't want to lose face. Mark goes into more detail about this episode than any of the other synoptic gospel writers. It's a big deal for Mark. Okay, anybody have any idea why that you might quickly want to suggest for our march on?
His audience was Rome.
His audience was Rome, as he says, yes. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Just the foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus.
The foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus? Yeah, yeah, yep. He's certainly trying to make a point, isn't he? He's labouring this for a reason. Okay, we'll move on. Mark 6:26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. In the AV, it says, the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes, which sat with him, he would not reject her. The Cambridge Bible says this, exceeding sorry, it talks about this word. The Greek word, it says, thus translated, is very strong and denotes very great grief and sorrow. It's used of the rich young ruler, for example, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Luke 18:23, it says of our Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And the references are Matthew 26:38, Mark 14:34. That's the Cambridge Bible for schools, which is, I tell you what, I wish school kids would had this sort of stuff available to them today. It's absolutely wonderful. So this is, he was feeling really, really bad. He was feeling terrible about this. This really did disturbed him. He knew that now he was going to commit a great sin. He knew he was going to have murdered a righteous and just man, and he couldn't find a way out of it. Of course, he should have stood up and just said, no, I'm not doing that. He should have ruled. He was the ruler. He should have ruled, but he did not want to. His own weak carnal nature placed him in this position. This is the fruit of his sin in divorcing his first wife and taking up a woman who I think was probably loaded with sexual charm. Herod could not resist his lust for her, but in the end, it brought him grief. The wise man chooses a woman for godly character, primarily, rather than looks or sexual attractiveness. That doesn't mean to say that you shouldn't pick a beautiful woman, but it does mean that character is the thing you want. Godly character is the most important thing. So I know you're all very familiar with it and you all know what happened. So let's go back now to verses 14 to 16 and see if we can see our way out of this. We're in a position now to look at this, and we're much better equipped to understand Herod's thinking and reaction. So let's read through these verses. Mark 6, verses 14 to 16. And when King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said, that's Jesus, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, that it is Elijah. And others said, that it is a prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So this is obviously, you know, see, Mark 14:16 is the bit after the events of 17 to the end of verse 29. So that's why I'm doing it this way around. I know it seems a bit awkward, but this is in retrospect now. He's looking back at the death of John the Baptist, and he knows he murdered John the Baptist, and he thinks John the Baptist is actually risen from the dead. He's that worried about this, because he knows he's committed a terrible sin. I think he was worried that he had killed Elijah. See, some were saying, it is Elijah. You've got to remember that the Jews knew that Elijah came before the time of the Messiah. And many people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. And in fact, Jesus said, he is Elijah if you receive it. This is very fascinating. Now let's just have a look at this. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: the growing influence of Jesus demanded the mission of the 12, and this in its turn increased his fame until it alarmed the Tetrarch Herod. An Idumean ruler of Israel was forced to dread every religious movement, for all the waves of Hebrew fanaticism beat against the foreign throne. There's a lot we could dig out of that. And Herod Antipas was especially the creature of circumstance, a weak and plastic man. He is the Ahab of the New Testament, and it is a curious coincidence that he should have to do with its Elijah. As Ahab fasted when he heard his doom and postponed the evil by his submission, so Herod was impressed and agitated by the teaching of the Baptist. But Ahab surrendered his soul to the imperious Jezebel, and Herod was ruined by Herodias. Each is the sport of strong influences from without, and warns us that a man, no more than a ship, can hope by drifting to come safe to haven. I just rather like that. See, what is really fascinating about this is that both Elijah and John the Baptist have this in common, that they were both murdered by Jezebelic women. In effect, I know the women didn't pick up the axe themselves, but nevertheless, they actually organized it. Fascinating. That's why we have this parallel here. We have Ahab and Jezebel, Herod and Herodias. We have godly men, both of whom were Elijah. I know this is a bit difficult to get, but it's the case. You see, Elijah came. Jesus said, Elijah will come before the day of the Messiah. And Jesus said, this is Elijah if you will receive it. But they wouldn't receive it. He came to his own received him not. Which means Elijah is still to come now. So in a sense, John the Baptist was an Elijah. So we have two Elijahs who speak of prophetic calling. The prophets to Israel who were both murdered by wicked women. This passage is actually all about spiritual warfare. That's what it's really about. And I think that's one of the messages that Mark is trying to get through. Jim Bumkamp writes, in the Gospels, we see this tragic progression of sin in the life of Herod. Initially, Herod enjoyed hearing John the Baptist preach, but then he refused to repent of his sins, as John called him to do. Then when John rebuked Herod for having his brother's wife, instead of repenting, and at his wife's urging, he had John locked up. He goes on. Still, Herod liked hearing John preach, and he feared John because he knew John was a righteous and holy man. But he continued to harden his heart to the Lord and had John beheaded when Herodias' daughter had danced erotically before him and his friends and then asked for John's head after he had promised to grant her any wish up to half his kingdom. Later we see in Luke chapter 23 that Jesus is arrested and brought before Pontius Pilate. And then when Pilate realizes that Jesus belongs to Herod's jurisdiction and Herod is in Jerusalem, again this is Herod Antipas, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to be interrogated. Herod initially is happy to see Jesus because he'd wanted to see Jesus perform some miracle. Yet we see in Luke 23:11 that he treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him and sent him back to Pilate after putting a gorgeous robe on him. Tragically, Herod's heart is completely hardened to and by God. At this point in time, he has a seared conscience and a depraved mind. Many believe that what this whole passage is about, and I think they're right, is to show the power of the conscience and the damage that you can do to it if you're not careful and if you keep on refusing to hear its voice. The Spirit of God speaks to us, and he speaks through our conscience. Herod was clearly interested and also troubled by what John had to say. King Agrippa was almost persuaded, but he resisted as well. See, I think this is what he's really trying to get at. If you keep hardening your heart, you end up with a seared conscience, and then you're teetering on the edge of hell. And I think he wanted that message to reach to his Roman audience, that they would understand, don't harden your heart when you hear the message. William Barclay's got some good things to say on this passage. He's always got good things to say, but he says, there is the verdict of a guilty conscience. Herod had been guilty of allowing the execution of John the Baptizer, and now he was haunted by what he had done. No man can avoid living with himself. And when his inward self is an accusing self, life becomes intolerable. Outwardly, he lives in the fear that he will be found out, and that someday the consequences of his evil deed will catch up with him. That's strong stuff, isn't it? This is all about the conscience. This is all about spiritual warfare. Because so much of spiritual warfare is about the conscience. It's about not refusing the voice of God when it speaks to you. I wish I could preach this to 20-year-olds. Yeah. That's the group that really need to hear this. Not that you don't, of course. But, you know, I think that's really the target group. Some argue that if preaching doesn't challenge the conscience, you're not actually doing your job right. You've got to challenge people's conscience, which means some people won't like it. You know, people don't these days. They don't like the word of God. It's uncomfortable. The word is uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable. Surely we all read bits in the word of God and surely we all think, oh, that makes me uncomfortable. That's the way. But on the other hand, the encouraging thing is that, you know, sometimes you preach and you've got a blank audience sitting in front of you. You know, the English, you know, blank audience, you know. And it's kind of like, am I getting through to them? But actually, we don't know what's going on in people's conscience when we preach. We don't know how they are being impacted by what we're sharing. Again, I haven't got this on the projector, but again, Barclay writes, Herod stands revealed before us as an odd mixture. At one and the same time, he feared John and respected him. At one and the same time, he dreaded John's tongue, yet found pleasure in listening to him. There is nothing in this world so queer a mixture as a human being. It is man's characteristic that he is a mixture. Boswell, in his London diary, tells us how he sat in church enjoying the worship of God, and yet at the same time was planning how to pick up a prostitute in the streets of London the same night. It's astonishing, isn't it? But we know it's true. It's so dangerous to ignore conscience. Now, I'm going to finish in a minute with this point. Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I've known about this verse for a long time. In fact, we used to sing it. Yeah. There used to be a chorus with it. Yeah. And to be honest with you, I could never quite get a hold of what it meant to unite my heart. I had a vague feeling, but I thought, what does it mean, unite my heart? You know, and I think, having studied this passage now, that I begin to understand this much, much more. There's a desperate ability that human beings have to compartmentalize. Yeah. And we can live two separate lives. We split the conscience and we took one part away and shove it in a cupboard. And we get it out of the cupboard when we think no one's looking. And we've all got this ability. And I think it goes a long way to explaining why some of the ministers of God get caught out. Mm. You know, because they're actually living dual lives. That's why this is so important. Unite my heart. Unite my heart. There's got to be no separation in me. I've got to be pure right the way through, clear right the way through. And how do we get that? I think that's where conscience plays a role. It's actually obeying conscience. Mm-hmm. Actually, when the Holy Spirit says, through your conscience, and he speaks to everybody, not just believers, through their conscience, you know, hear me, hear me, hear me. Is this what Proverbs is talking about when he says, wisdom cries out in the street? Yeah, this appeal to the conscience. So I think that's why this passage is so important, and that's why Mark takes so much time telling us about it. He's trying to convey this message to the hearers. When you read this, your conscience will be stirred. Do not ignore it. Do not ignore it. I think that's why this is in the book of Mark, why he labours this, because he goes into way more detail than any of the other writers of the Gospels. So, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Great. I love it. It's a, you know, great to have revelation. That's me done. So I think we've got some time for a few questions, have we, or any comments? Or
well, thank you so much, John. It's just amazing. Words can't really, but thank you. But I actually feel my conscience stirred by what you're sharing.
Okay.
So I'm very, very grateful for that. I've always struggled enormously that God allowed this to happen to John the Baptist. I've cried over it. Do you know what I mean? But since I've been suffering, and it's a daily challenge, I get it much more.
Yeah.
I get it much more. That's all I can say. There's a special, you know, I'm longing to get to the place in suffering like Paul, who rejoiced in chains. You know, the letter to the Philippians, he's chained to a wall on one side and to a guard on the other side, and yet he's saying, rejoice, you know. Yeah. You know, to actually, you know, there's that passage, isn't there, where it says, therefore I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me, and be joyful in tribulation. You know, like, I only got a glimpse of it this weekend, actually, and I feel that the tables are turning for me from pools of tears to I'm now nurturing joy. The Holy Spirit fell upon me in joy on Saturday, I think it was, briefly. And so since then, I'm nurturing joy. And so I'm hoping to come to that glorious place where I have so much more understanding of God's heart towards John the Baptist since my own difficulties. But a huge thank you for your word, the word piercing my conscience as well, John.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly I haven't gone anywhere where you'd gone, John, with it, but I think it's amazing. But one thing that I stumbled across, which I'd not read before, was in, because I don't normally read this sort of thing, in 4 Maccabees, there's the story of Eleazar, who is martyred. Yeah. And he's a bit like John the Baptist in that he just stands completely firm. And he's forced to eat pork. And it's worth reading if you've never read it, in 4 Maccabees. And there's also a horrendous story of 7 sons afterwards, right, who were also martyred, yeah, but they stand firm,
yeah,
just like John the Baptist stood firm. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, and it's just a shocking thing to read. But the way that they, particularly Eleazar, the way he stands up and he says, no, because this is the law of God. And he says, I won't give in, he says, because if I give in at the last minute and agree to, he'll pretend that I'm eating pork and eat something else, which is what they're trying to convince him to do. He says, and all the young men watching me will go be led astray by my example. And he says, I'd much rather, you know, die and have lived a straight life all the way through.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
Of course, Jesus was killed because it was the truth. So how can it be that those who are his prophets, his forerunners, those with the Elijah ministry, I'll send before you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, how can it be that they should live? You know, it almost has to be that that they die. But yeah, no, it's... Was it Latimer? Who was the fellow who... he didn't stand by his guns to start with, and then he did,
yeah,
and he stuck his hand out into the flames, didn't he? Was that Latimer? Ridley, anybody remember? No? No? No, it was one of them anyway that was martyred, yeah, burnt at the stake, yeah. Yeah, it's very challenging stuff.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know how many people you sent a thing to about the persecution in Pakistan. Oh, yeah. And people just dying there for their faith, that they would not, that they stood firm, like Eleazar.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Come on, Gilbert. Knock his
band-aid. Yes. But I was reminded also of Elijah comes twice. Yeah. On both occasions, he's killed.
Yes.
And like John the Baptist, it's after 3.5 years he's killed.
Yeah.
So it's quite a pattern.
Yes.
It's a lot of that. It's
absolutely
quite a pattern.
Yeah, yeah. Well, of course, there is this pattern with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then Jesus is 2-3.5 year segments. So you've got a 7-year period. John the Baptist ministers 3.5. Jesus ministers for 3.5. That's 7 years. And then during the tribulation, you've got 3.5 years. And then again, 3.5 years. You've got this splitting of the 7 years. And it's because the Jews refused Jesus. If the Jews had accepted Jesus, the kingdom would have come. Just they would have accepted their king. But they rejected their king, so then it has to come again, but this time not in grace, but in judgment. Yeah, so, yeah.
Sorry, I thought you didn't speak there, Ralph. Oh, sorry, I thought you had, yeah. The bit about the two prophets in Revelation, again, it says something along the lines that then that they rejoiced at their death and they gave gifts and everything. Yeah. And in many ways, the death of John the Baptist was, I suppose, a celebration the opposite way around. Yes. It was a celebration that led to the death, rather than the death that led to the celebration.
Yeah. I think for me, increasingly, I am being challenged by the thought of I didn't really understand the depths of wickedness. That there is in the human heart. We've been, or I've been, I was saying this to the Lord the other day, actually, I've been extraordinarily blessed, really. Been born in 1950. I've had the cream of life. I've been brought up in a stable society, basically mostly a godly society. It's not now, but it was. And no real struggles. And we're not used to the evil, I don't think, that can so easily, in this society, stalk the earth. Whereas I think people in other countries probably are much more. You see, I like to read about stuff that, you know, I like history and the wickedness that there was in history, the corruption, the sheer barbarity that's gone on. And I've been challenged by that. And I think we are going to be challenged in these days, because wickedness is on the rise. It's marching through the land. There's no question about it. And I suppose the real challenge to me is, am I prepared to be like John? Am I prepared to stand up for the truth and, if necessary, be martyred for it? You know, it's very challenging, isn't it, really? Very challenging stuff. And I don't know the answer to that question. And I don't know that anybody does until they're faced up with it. Are we going to turn and run, or are we going to stand? I don't know. Anyway, you've been great. Thanks for listening to me. I know it's not been easy. I'm sorry about all that bit at the beginning, but I was fascinated by it. And I put a lot of work in it. I thought, well, if I put some work in it, you lot are going to have to put up with it. So God bless you. You're very welcome.